Brethren, I invite you, please, to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah, not January, but Jeremiah chapter 29. For those of you who have looked at the e-news, you can see how I'm poking fun of Pastor Logan. He never makes mistakes, but he did make one this in the e-news. He says that I was going to preach from January 29, verse 11. And so let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. As appropriate as it was at the last Sunday of 2023 to exhort you to balance your spiritual ledger for the year, so is it on this first Sunday of 2024 to exhort you to commit to God's plan for you. And perhaps no verse is more appropriate to help me in that task than Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. The verse says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of harm or evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah wrote those words in the first of two letters he recorded in chapter 29. He sent those letters from Jerusalem, where he resided, to the captives in Babylon. His challenge in these letters is similar to the challenge that any biblically sound pastor faces each time he has to minister to believers in trials. And the challenge is this: how to encourage without giving false hopes, nor without giving no hope. And Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. These people were in exile in Babylon. And there, many false prophets preyed on them with false hopes. Jeremiah wrote to dispel these false hopes and to exhort the people to nurture biblical hope. And thus Jeremiah reported to them what God said. God said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And that's what counts, not what those false prophets say. Jeremiah was not contrasting the thoughts of the false prophets with God's thoughts, as if to say, these false prophets have their thoughts about your situation, but I know what my thoughts are about your situation. Take your pick. Mm-mm. Rather, God was declaring his design in the lives of his people. Though the going may get tough, though the captivity may be long, though being obedient in chastisement may be a bitter pill to swallow, I know my design. I know my plan. I know my purpose for you. It is in this vein that I want to exhort you to delve into 2024 with this single focus, which is the focus of God's thoughts toward you. And to do justice to the theme, it behooves us first of all to understand that theme within the same context in which God stated it through Jeremiah when he uttered those words. So the first things that we need to understand about God's thoughts toward us is that those thoughts occur in God's context, not ours, in the way God understands our situations and our lives, not in the way we purport to understand it or any motivational speaker would purport to understand it. The verse begins with the adverb for, and that speaks of logical context. When I preached the recent series, What Might You Call Him, on the Messiah, for each appellative, I told you that neither Isaiah nor Zechariah spoke in a vacuum. When they gave those appellatives to the Lord, it referred to the context of the lives they were living at that time, the situations in which they were. God never moves, said Ron Hamilton, with a purpose or plan in the lives of his children. God spoke the words of his thoughts toward his people, toward us, his people, and those in a specific context. They are not just philosophical cliches. God spoke the words of his words toward his people in that specific context, toward us, and this is often somewhat bittersweet. God's thoughts toward us are often bitter in that it may involve chastening. They may involve personal sacrifices. They may involve denying of ourselves to follow him. And God's thoughts toward us, however, are always sweet in the end. They accumulate into triumph, into peace, into joy, into rewards and the like. And that is the situation here. Jeremiah 29 is a record of two letters that Jeremiah sent to the exiles in Babylon. The first letter is recorded in verses 1 to 23. The second is recorded in verses 24 to 32. So verse 2 tells us when the letter was sent. There we read, this happened after Jeconiah, or it was also called Jehoiakim, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. What event is he talking about? He is talking about the second deportation that occurs in 597 before Christ. And that is reported in 2 Kings chapter 24. So Ezekiel was also taken captive during that deportation. Daniel was taken captive in the first one that occurred in 605. And along with Ezekiel, as the verse mentions here, there were about 3,000 other Jews who were taken captive. Among them were priests and prophets. Ezekiel became a faithful prophet, but the majority of the other prophets became motivational speakers. They preached that God was going to destroy Babylon immediately. God doesn't allow his people to be in bad situations. And God is going to return those people back from Jerusalem right away. So anybody who dared not to preach motivational messages to them had to be eliminated. And in that context, Jeremiah wrote the first letter and said, don't deceive the people with false hope. And look at the kernel of that letter in verses 5 to 12. Follow with me. Jeremiah said, no, build houses and dwell in Babylon. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters. That you may be increased there and not diminish. It's going to be a long one, not a quick turnaround. And verse 7, and seek, look at this, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray for the Lord for Babylon, for pray for in its peace, for in its peace you will have peace. In cooperating with me, even in captivity, that's how you will have peace. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your false prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. Okay, they put things in your mind and you start dreaming them. Don't believe those. Verse 9, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, this is what the truth is. It's going to take 7 years. After 7 years are completed for Babylon, I will explain that later instead of at, I will visit you and perform my good words toward you and cause you to return to this place. Why? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts that ultimately will bring peace and not harm, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So God is saying, do not despise the chastisement of the Lord. Willingly subdue to it, comply with it. Do not listen to the motivational speakers. They are deceiving you. I know the plans I have for you. They don't. God asked them to pray for the welfare of Babylon. If they did not fast with God, but submit to him, even in exile, they could have peace and prosperity. And instead, motivational prophets preach false hope, not how to subdue, to endure trials under God's grace. Jeremiah, by contrast, exhorted God's people to commit to God while in those tribulations, to plan for the long haul, to not be angry, to not revolt, rather to commit to God, for he led their lives by design. Yes, their captivity was by design. It was not a random calamity that they were entitled for God to reverse no matter what. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 68, God warned that he would chastise their disobedience with exile, and that's what happened. He was going to keep them in it till he fulfilled his purpose according to his wise and holy counsel. And no motivational speaker was going to change that. Jeremiah condemned these motivational prophets, but they dug in. Jeremiah had to write a second letter, which is recorded in verses 24 to 32. And in that letter, Jeremiah quotes Shemaniah and other so-called prophets in Babylon, in opposition to Jeremiah's message of enduring trial under God's grace. Shemaiah wrote a letter to the people and to the head of the priest in Jerusalem. And in verses 27, 28, Jeremiah quotes in his letter what Shemaiah had written in his letter. This is what Jeremiah wrote, verse 27. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For Jeremiah has sent to us, who are in Babylon, saying this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. We don't want to hear that message. Why don't you rebuke this preacher who is telling us to endure the chastisement of the Lord? Here in Babylon, we have our own value and prophets. Jeremiah is from Anathoth. How dare he speak negative things to us? How come you, the leader, have not yet rebuked him? The head priest in Jerusalem did not rebuke Jeremiah. He accepted God's word through Jeremiah. God then led Jeremiah, you know what to do? To write this second letter and include in it a judgment upon Shemaiah. God said that by opposing the message that he had given to Jeremiah, Shemaiah had incited the people to rebel against God himself. And God said he will punish Shemaiah and Shemaiah's family severely, verses 30 to 32. You see, Shemaiah and the false prophets tried to fabricate a context different from what God saw. They failed. And brethren, God thinks his thoughts toward us in the context that God sees, not in the context that we fabricate. We may embellish our situation before men. We may modify our circumstances even to convince ourselves that we are victims rather than perpetrators. We may add some things here. We may subtract some things there. Sometimes we may just be confused and not even know what's going on. And false prophets prey on these vulnerabilities. They preach false hope to us. They offer more than God has promised. And friends, no amount of motivational speech will sway God to think his thoughts toward you according to the way you see things rather than according to the way he sees things. God thinks his thoughts toward you in his context, not according to your perception. So we must commit to God, not to motivational speakers. He alone knows the thoughts he has for each of us. And let us not nourish expectation that he, God, has not purpose. So not only does God think his thoughts toward us in his context, he thinks them also according to his character, not according to our feelings. And that is the second thing we see in that passage. God's thoughts toward you derive from God's character. There are at least four major truths about God's thoughts that these false motivational prophets did not catch, but that Jeremiah preached. Here's the first one. God's thoughts toward you are according to his purpose. When we face tough times, we often think that God is slack or delayed in his promises toward us. What we count as slackness is in reality God's well-coordinated purpose and well-orchestrated design. The motivational preachers promise immediate deliverance. By contrast, God told them the people, God called Jeremiah, told the people to build houses, for by God's design, they will remain there for a while. And not only they, even their children will be there for a while. But the ultimate plan of God is not to destroy them. The ultimate plan of God is to correct them, to restore them, to bless them for their own joy and for his own glory. And similarly, when Jesus received news that Lazarus was very sick, even unto death, by design, he delayed his visit to Bethany until after Lazarus was indeed dead, knowing that it was going to be to the glory of God. Mary blamed him. If you had been there, my brother would not have died, she said. And Jesus saw Lazarus' death through the lenses of God's design. Mary saw it through the lenses of her own pain and the need for God to act immediately to rescue her. God's thoughts of his own are not formed on the spur of the moment, friends. They are from everlasting past. God thinks of us. He thinks of us before we were formed in the bosom of our mothers. When prophets get discouraged, he reminds them of that. He thinks of us during our life on earth. He thinks of us unto eternity. There is not a moment when God is not thinking of us. God does not scrabble frantically to find a solution to our problems at the moment we fall in them. No, he knows his thoughts of them from the beginning. He planned the essence of them and never loses control of them. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 17, the psalmist is comforted by that thought. He said, "But I am poor and needy." We saw that on Wednesday. "I am destitute and desperate. Yet the Lord," oh, how sweet are those words, "the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." What a sweet thought. The Lord thinks upon me. He does not think upon us frivolously. He thinks upon us by design. Fellow believers, the Lord thinks upon you. But let me tell you a second thought that we have here. God's thoughts toward you are according to his sovereignty. When God says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. He is saying that you, the false prophets, and even the good prophets, do not know. They are not even entitled to know. For reason within his wise and holy counsel, he does not share all the details. Once, when former President George W. Bush was president, I remember watching a press conference where journalists were pressuring him to reveal the logic behind one of his decisions. He responded, "My staff is not entitled to know the reasons behind my decisions." If a president does not have to reveal his reasons, let alone God. Sovereignty is God's prerogative. At times, God may reveal what he is thinking about. The Bible is a record of what God has thought about. But there is much more that we do not know than what we know. Moses underlined that fact to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 29:29. He said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So what he says, he reveals to us, we do. What he doesn't reveal to us, we don't try to poke into. Whatever God reveals is sufficient. He does not reveal, what he doesn't reveal is known only to him. That he knows the thoughts that he thinks, even if we do not know them, is sufficient, and that is good. Your brother Job challenged that. In his pain and suffering, he expected God to explain to him God's thoughts toward him. He even said, let's choose an arbiter who put his hand on my shoulder and his on your shoulder, and let's discuss this matter. He asked Job, and God in return asked Job some questions. He asked Job whether he had to consult with Job about the origin and the operation of the world. Could you tell me? When I made the plans and I formed the world and so on, where were you? Did I miss your counsel on that? And in the end, Job confessed his ignorance and his insignificance. And those are the things that are pitfalls to us. We think that we are bigger than life, and we think that we know more than we know. And Job said, I know nothing and I am nothing. And friend, God knows the thoughts he thinks toward you. He does not owe any explanation to you. He doesn't owe that to the false prophets. He doesn't owe that to the good prophets. He does not have to seek your permission. He does not have to reveal his reasons. He is the commander-in-chief of the universe. And here's the third thing about this. God's thoughts towards you are according to his favor. Do you know that God never thinks a mean or evil thought toward you? Do you know that God does not desire that you would perish? Do you know that God does not want you to fail? There has never, God thinks on you every single second, and there has never been one other second where God is mean in his thoughts toward you. The word evil means here means calamity. God does not think to hurt you just for fun. His thoughts are always thoughts of peace, thoughts of a secure future, thoughts of an eternal end of hope. Look at verse 10. He said, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. That means he had decided long ago, decreed long ago, that he's going to do good for you. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul put it in this way. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It would be absurd. It would be illogical for God to do the most difficult, that is to deliver his own son for us all, and yet not do the easiest, which is just to give us things. Even in exile, God was favorable towards his people. He promised to give them peace there. He says, if you seek the peace of Pure, I have my plan. Seek the peace of Babylon, and you will be at peace too. He told them to get married, to build houses, to be prosperous. Do you realize that anywhere that the Jews are scattered in the world, they are still prosperous? Even though they are scattered because of their disobedience. Even when God punishes their disobedience with exile, still, while they are in exile, he is still gracious to them, telling them that he cannot stop loving them. Isn't it wonderful that even when we are in trials because of our own stupidity, even though God does not remove the trial till his disciplining has been fulfilled, he does give us means by which to go through it in peace and even to prosper in the means of it. Why do you hear of things like that? God thinks of you always with favor, my friend. With favor. And it's the fourth one about God's thoughts toward you. They are according to his unchangeableness, his immutability. Immutability means that God does not change. His thoughts are set. They are permanent. They are fixed. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 19, despite feelings and desires to the contrary, Balaam had to admit that fact to himself and to Balak. After all the failed attempts to try to make God change his thoughts toward Israel, Balaam admitted this. Let me tell you, Balak, he's not a man. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? No. Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? No. We are wasting our time in trying to make him change. Friends, false hope of motivational speakers, temper tantrums, nothing can force God to change his thoughts. Sometimes God may give us options, as he did to David when he told David to choose among three options of chastisement. But otherwise, if he determines 7 years of chastening, 7 years it shall be. The psalmist learned this when he said in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is what? Settled in heaven." God's thoughts toward you are unchangeable for the believer. That's why your salvation is secure. For the believer, that is a good thing. You are safe and secure. You are safe and sound. He's not going to change his mind about you. He knows the thoughts he has toward you. He will not forget them. As one Hamilton said, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. His thoughts toward each of us is always in context, his context, and in character, his character. Now it behooves us to talk about our thoughts toward his thoughts toward us. What do you think of God's thoughts? Let me tell you, God's thoughts toward you include one thing: compliance. Not arguing, not temper tantrum, not shortcuts, comply. This week I watched a video of a buck whose antlers were caught in a barbed wire. That's not the picture, but I found one that was similar. Two men, and it was two, came to rescue that buck. Ah, man, the buck kicked those who were trying to help him. And those men tried for 45 minutes before they were successful. And during that time, these men were trying to help that buck. Said, "Come on, cooperate with us. Help us here. We are here to help you. Help us help you." The buck was kicking, kicking, kicking. The buck's deliverance would have occurred sooner and more easily if the buck had complied and cooperated with his rescuers. We are bucks. We often act toward God the same way that that buck acted toward his rescuers. We blame God. Or we blame God's messengers, those who love us and are there to help us. We are like Sarah, who blamed Abraham for Hagar when it was Sarah who had asked Abraham to use Hagar as a surrogate mother. We are like Rebecca, who blamed Jacob for her infertility. And Jacob responded that he is not God and cannot undo her infertility. God did it by his design. Only he could undo it. And friend, let me tell you, which one of us, by fasting with God, can add one cubit to our stature? As Christ asks in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. We may see the pain. We may see the loss. We may see the catastrophe. We may see the travail that God allows in our lives as reverses or as losses, but that is not the way God sees them. In God's thoughts, however, they are his tools by his design. What God expects from us is to comply with his thoughts and not to fuss like a buck caught in a barbed wire. Let me give you examples that you may see and know that you do not know. My point to you, friend, comply with God's thoughts of trials or afflictions. They are not designed to hurt you. David, the prophets, Job, and more, they fast with that. Look, for example, at Hagar. Abraham had hundreds of servants and maidservants, but Hagar's testimony, because of that, Sarah chose Hagar as a surrogate mother. When Hagar became pregnant, the sentiments between the two women changed. Sarah abused Hagar. And what you would say in a word of freedom, Hagar did what was right, humanly speaking. She fled. But God told her to return to the mistress and allow the mistress to mistreat her. It is unheard of. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, they translated this way to smooth the hurt. He said, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.'" You know that word submit under her hand, what it means literally? It means exactly what my French translation that I'm using this year for my devotion, Nouvelle Bible Seconde, and also the Holman Christian Standard Bible translated directly. He said, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'You must go back to your mistress and submit to her mistreatment.'" Go back and let her mistreat you. I will take care of that. Tough, isn't it? You know what Hagar did? She complied. She complied with God and returned. But God dealt with Sarah. It will be 13 years later that God will finally fulfill his promise towards Sarah. 13 years of a pinched heart, seeing Hagar with Ishmael and Abraham talking with Hagar. And they look more like the family than Abraham and Sarah. 13 years she's looking at that. And you find in the story that God promised all kinds of blessings to Hagar, but it only told Sarah, "I'm going to use you for my purpose." And finally, when God allowed her to conceive, it was laughable. It was just laughable, which was not the situation in which Hagar ever was. It is the same situation here in Jeremiah 29 between Judah and Babylon. The Lord told the people to remain in Babylon under the oppression of Babylon for 70 years, just as Hagar was to subdue to Sarah. Yet the 70 years were not so much the length of the exile as much as the length of the kingdom of Babylon itself. That's where I made that correction in the translation earlier when we come to back to it. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. That's the way my New King James translation put it. But if you read the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, the CSB, the SCSB, and many other translations, they don't say, they put it for Babylon instead of at Babylon. That's the right translation. God had his plan to deal with Babylon just as he had his plan to deal with Sarah. In one thing, he said, "Hagar, comply." And he left it unto himself to deal with Sarah. He told the people, "You comply and stay there for 70 years." And he says, "I am myself going to deal with Babylon." And you know what happened? Indeed, 70 years later, Cyrus, king of Persia, came and destroyed Babylon. The kingdom lasted 7 years. God brought it up only as a tool to chastise his children, and they misused that, and he dealt with them. My point to you, friend, don't force. Comply with God's thoughts of affliction if that is what he brought to you. God's thoughts of sacrifice if that is what he has for you. He will chasten you through it, and he will deal with the affliction itself according to the thoughts that he thinks toward you. Those who afflict you, he will deal with them. Don't try to deal with them yourself. You just submit. You just seek peace. You just bless those who curse you. God will deal with those who oppress you and falsely accuse you himself. He will. The meaner is your boss, the more faithful should you be at your job. Do not give your boss any alibi for him to be mean toward you. The meaner your brother, your sister, your neighbor toward you, the more loving and committed should you be to the Lord. He will deal with that brother, sister, or neighbor the way he sees best. You comply with God under the oppression he allows you to be on. Yes, you will have tribulations in the world, God says, just as God's people had tribulations at Babylon. But take courage, because he has vanquished the world. He will deal, he will lead you through tribulation victoriously. He does not just get us out of tribulations. They are by his design with the ultimate purpose of our permanent peace and our permanent welfare. Therefore, while you are in it, don't be distraught. Get married. Plant gardens. Build houses. Manage to build, to count it as joy when you fall into various trials. Comply with God in your affliction. Do not force. It was by God's design, wasn't it, that Paul had to bear the impediments in his flesh. He asked God in 3 times to remove it. Paul did. Not Hans Bernard, Paul. What do we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9? And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I give you grace to go through it. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, Paul said, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's attitude is to rejoice in his impediments, to count it as all joy when he fell into various impediments, knowing that the perseverance will ultimately bring the manifestation of God's purpose. Paul cooperated and complied with God. And for this reason, I can tell you, I'm cautious when I pray for someone who is sick. The tendency is to pray for healing. But I do not know the thought that God has toward that person. I may express my wishes to God, say, well, I would lie. I love that person. I would love for you to heal. But my prayer should be uttered in a not my will, but your will be done manner. This is also why I refrain from being exhaustive in sermon applications. It is not by my design that the Lord leads a believer's life. No. It is not even by that believer's design that he lives, that leads that believer's life. It is by God's design. He knows the thoughts that he has for each one of us. I don't. Likewise, Jesus. Peter resorted to violence to prevent Jesus' arrest. And in Matthew 26, verses 20, 52, and 20, 54, the Lord responded, oh, do you think it's because I'm incapable of defending myself that I'm in this situation? I'm in this situation because I'm complying. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels, 12,000 angels? When you know what one angel did to the Assyrian army, think about what 12,000 would do. But if I did that, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? How could God's thoughts that he thinks for me could happen if I were to try to get out of it? The cross was by design, And despite the pain and suffering of it, Jesus complied with the Father. If the track of each believer's life is laid by God's design, how could a preacher or the believer himself or herself try to undo it, to revolt against it, to go into temper tantrum unless God laid the track of their life by their design rather than by his design? Hagar, Paul, Jesus are examples of those who complied with God in their afflictions. But let me conclude with the story of a king who refused to comply with God when God wanted to chasten him. The story is in 2 Kings 22. When Ahab, king of Israel, wanted to attack Syria to retake Ramoth in Gilead, he asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to join him. Jehoshaphat agreed, but under the condition that they would inquire of God's will, God's thoughts, what God thinks in the matter. Ahab obliged, and he had his trick. He gathered 400 false prophets for them to tell him what he wanted to hear. And they all confirmed what Ahab wanted to hear. You know what they told him? God is with you. You go, God will bless you. Of course, if Ahab dies, Ahab would not be here to ask them for a judgment. Jehoshaphat saw the scheme and asked whether there was not even one prophet in Israel who will not play gimmicks, but who will tell truth, the truth of God's design in the matter. Ahab knew the truth. He knew what a false prophet looked like, and he knew what a true prophet looked like. But he was so much controlled by his own impulse to have what he wanted that he despised the true prophet. And as soon as Jehoshaphat inquired about the true prophet, he had identified Micah in verse 8. But he also said, I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me. I hate him. He doesn't tell me what I want to feel, what I want to hear. All the cronies of Ahab bought into that. So Ahab said, okay, I'm sending a messenger to summon Micah. Do you know what the messenger told Micah when he got there? Verse 13. Now listen, Micah. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Now, when you go to talk to him, you do the same. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement to the king. Speak encouragement. Do not speak responsibility and righteousness. Join all these motivational speakers who build mega following by never speaking about sanctification and personal responsibility, but who always cater to people's feel-good desires. If anything, Micah, not the false prophets, Micah was the one who truly cared about Ahab's welfare. There is no joy nor welfare in unrighteousness, friends. The person who preaches for you to be reconciled with God is the one who seeks your true welfare. Not the one who tells you to indulge into your own feelings. Jehoshaphat and Micah wanted to comply with God's design. Ahab and his team were concerned about expediency, about bypassing their spiritual responsibility. And my friend, beware lest your heart would ever, ever nurture the thoughts that Ahab pronounced. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me. That me is the problem. That me that you want only good to happen to will skew your spiritual vision. Whenever you think that you are entitled to good and not bad, to encouragement and not correction, to praise and not exhortation, beware. You are being deceived. Turn around, focus on God's design, on his will. Ultimately, perfect good will happen. Some of it happens on earth, not all of it, not even the best of it. But the true, complete, and perfect good awaits us in heaven. Yet God is always faithful toward his own on earth. Even when they go through trials, he never leaves us alone, never. He gives us more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends us more strength when the labors increase. He added to added afflictions. He added his mercy. To multiplied trials, he adds his multiplied peace. And do you know what Micah responded to that messenger in verse 14? As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And friend, that is the attitude and commitment that the Lord asks from each of us. A recognition that we are to him as Hagar was to Sarah. We are servants. But contrary to Sarah, who mistreated Hagar, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He does not have even 1 ounce of mean thoughts toward us. He is just and right. He will never be unjust toward you, my friend. He knows the thoughts that he thinks toward you. They are thoughts to restore you. They are thoughts to correct you. They are thoughts to bless you. They are thoughts to transform you into the image of his son. Don't be like a buck whose antlers are stuck in a wire fence and you are kicking against the people and against God who are trying desperately to deliver you. Be like Mary. Comply. Whatever the Lord tells you, say, behold, I am the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to the Lord's words, the Lord's thoughts. And that's where I put it before you. Would you commit that? Would you commit that, my friend, for 2024? Would you accept to let God be your Lord, not your bank, not your servant, your Lord? Would you commit not to fuss with your deliverer? Let me tell you this. He knows. He knows the thoughts that he thinks of you. And there is nothing that can change that. Comply. May the thoughts that you think of the thoughts that he thinks of you be only one thing. I am your servant. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. And I know, just as Jeremiah was, or Micah was, the number of those who are preaching differently from the way Jeremiah preached and the way I preach, they are staggering. They seem to be successful. They have nobility in society. They write books. They have big following in their churches, on the internet, and on TV. I don't. But like Micah, I say, I will preach what the Lord has told me. And I pray that the thoughts of my brothers and sisters will be this: I am not above God. I am not entitled. I am not exceptional. I am not bigger than the Lord Jesus. I am a servant. May the Lord do to me as he has purpose. Because his thoughts toward me are for peace. They are for transformation. They are for eternal joy. They are for us to be like his son Jesus Christ. Oh, help my brothers to accept and comply with the thoughts that you think of each one of them. Magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.